righty, if you'll turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9. Been a couple of weeks since we've been together. Of course, last week was Vacation Bible School, and it was well spent time. I tell you, I got about as much enjoyment out of this VBS this year as I ever have, and I don't know why, but I guess because we skipped a year and I was missing it. So it was really good, and I can't say how much I appreciate all the help that we had during that. Matthew chapter 9, beginning of verse 18, it says, While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be made whole. But Jesus turned about him, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and people making noise. And he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed at him, laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame thereof went abroad into all the land. We're not going to get through all of that particular text, but we'll start at the first, verse 18. The parallel passages to this text are found in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, and they tell us that the man that's being spoken of here in verse 18 was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, here in this text, it was not quite as specific. It just said a certain ruler. They said a ruler of the synagogue. His name was Jairus, according to those two parallels. Okay, so this means if he was a ruler of the synagogue, he would have been the man in charge of the local synagogue there in Capernaum. All Jewish communities had a synagogue. And him being the ruler, that means that he would have been given oversight and charge of everything that took place within the synagogue, which also likely meant that he was likely a Pharisee, okay? We've already seen that the hostility towards Jesus and his ministry by the Pharisees is already beginning to surface as early as we are in this particular gospel. And so this synagogue leader, potential or possible Pharisee, by him approaching Jesus for help at all was something that would no doubt put him in a bad position or a position to have the heat put on him, so to speak, by his religious contemporaries, the other the Pharisees and the scribes and such. And verse 18 tells us that he worshiped Jesus. Now, this is not the term, it's not what you and I would think when we think of worship. It's not that he fell at Jesus' feet and recognized him at that moment as the Son of God and the Savior or the Messiah, as much as it simply meant that he bowed or kneeled before Jesus out of reverence or respect for Jesus, okay? And so that too is huge for a Pharisee, ruler of the synagogue, even to approach Jesus for help and then to also pay reverence to him the way he did. But he was, though he probably didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, he did recognize there was something there. And he was a man, you can imagine, if your daughter's dead, and you think there's potential for her to be brought back, and there's a man you think can do it, you'll humble yourself and you'll get past your prejudices or whatever, your biases and this sort of thing. He was brokenhearted over his daughter. He was desperate to have her healed. And the parallel passages, again, also tell us that the first time when he approached Jesus, his daughter was just sick at the point of death, the scripture says, in those two other texts. And then a short while later, messengers sent word telling him, trouble not the master any further because your daughter's dead. If you've probably read it and remember that, okay? Well, that's where this text picks it up. Matthew picks it up right there when she's actually dead. And so Tragedy or trial has a way of humbling us, does it not? When we go through something that our beliefs are not necessarily our beliefs, our prejudices, our biases, our preconceived ideals, all of those things become pretty irrelevant when it comes to where the rubber meets the road. We've lost a child, okay? And we see this man has been put in a crisis of losing his daughter. It's very likely under any other circumstances, he probably would have been keeping his distance from Jesus, okay? He probably would not been putting himself in a position to be criticized or scrutinized, brought into question by the religious crowd around him. He probably would have just kind of kept his distance, even though he already had seen something in Jesus that made him think that, hey, there's something special here about this man. He had seen enough and heard enough about Jesus that it had made some kind of impression upon him, because he's at this point in again a point of crisis. He's making a request for Jesus to come lay his hands on his daughter and bring her back to life. This shows a tremendous amount of confidence that he already has in Jesus, and there's a reason for that. And we don't know exactly what all the variables are, but he has been watching from a distance, if you will. He's been observing some things about Jesus. He loved his daughter more than he loved the approval of men, more than he cared about what the other church guys were going to think about him. And so he humbled himself. And what's sad about it is, you know that there were likely others amongst the scribes and the Pharisees that were seeing the same things, the same evidence, probably in the privacy of their minds, thinking a lot of the same things this man had been thinking, but just not willing to face the consequences of saying it, or the consequences of openly speaking of it. And so they keep silence. In fact, we know that there was one other guy, because his name is Nicodemus, and we can read about him in John chapter 3. But we know that he came to Jesus. Again, he was seeing something. He recognized the virtue of who Jesus was. He might not have recognized to the degree of being the Son of God, but he recognized something. And of course, we know he came to Jesus by night and ultimately was saved, okay? His actions are not nearly as commendable as this fella here that just come in broad daylight and called upon Jesus. But nonetheless, the thing we have to recognize is this man was highly religious, highly involved in all things religious, in the sense that he was a ruler of the synagogue. That's where the rabbis taught. That's where you went to school. That was Sunday school, if you will, or Sabbath school, if you will, for the Jews, okay? But his religious realm, the establishment, if you will, didn't have any answers for him. They didn't have the resources. They couldn't say, hey, we can bring your daughter back to life. And they had nothing to offer him. They had no control over life or death, and they didn't even claim to have control over that, okay? But Jesus did. And it was more than just words that Jesus said along the way. When he healed somebody or when he brought sight to the blind, he didn't just say it, he did it. And obviously this was becoming evident to this man. We have to stop and think of the level of faith that this man is exercising here. It was more than just a, well, ho-hum, let's give it a shot type deal. At this point, Jesus had never brought somebody back to life this early in his ministry. Okay, there's no record of it anyway. And so he had healed several from disease, life-threatening diseases. But at this juncture, that's all. It was healing and casting out demons and sight to the blind and this sort of thing. But there had been no resurrection of a dead person at this point. But yet, this guy is convinced that Jesus is able to do this. And that takes a lot of faith. And faith, that sort of faith, is bound to bring the blessings of God. God is pleased to bless those who trust in Him, okay? Do you remember how impressed Jesus was with the Roman centurion. It was back in chapter 8. In fact, you can turn back there if you would like with me. He was so impressed with the Roman centurion that let's just read, beginning in verse 8. It says, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and thy servant shall be healed. If you'll remember, it was likely a young servant, likely a child servant of his. Okay, we already studied that out. He says, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servants, do this, and he doeth it. And so what he's saying is he was convinced that Jesus could do something for his sickly servant, but he also felt completely unworthy. He was saying, man, Jesus, you can't come under my roof. I mean, I'm not fit to have you. Such humility goes along with his faith. And first thing that Jesus responds with is pleasure. Notice verse 10. He says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith. No, not in Israel. Jesus was impressed. And then he took action, we find in verse 13. We'll skip a couple of verses. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And so never underestimate the power of faith, especially when it's coupled with humility. And here in our text, Jesus takes steps to respond to this Jewish leader's faith. Verse 19, let's read it again. It says, and Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So he takes his disciples with him. Off he goes. He's headed to this man's house. There's no question that he could have done the very same thing for this man that he did for the Roman centurion. He could have just spoken and answered the request of this man and brought his daughter to life. In this case, he selflessly stayed with this grieving man. It's obviously that this man is broken up over having lost his daughter, and he stays with him with the intent of going to where this dead girl is and where she lay. And in parentheses here, if you will, is a tremendous example to you and I of being willing to be interrupted and go out and do what it takes to help someone that's in great need. The willingness I think that's what separates just followers of Christ from actual servants of Christ, is when we're willing to have our schedule interrupted, when we go, you know, it's not convenient, it's not what we had planned, or maybe not even what we feel like doing, but you do it anyway. And of course, Jesus being perfect, we expect that of him, but you know what, we can do the same thing. And when we're willing to, when it's all convenient and it's within our schedule, that's good, help people, that's fine, but there's a lot more merit to it when there's some sacrifice involved, and we have to alter our plans and make it happen. And it takes a whole different level of servant to do that. And I'm sure this particular day in chapter 9 that Jesus was surrounded by things that would have kept him busy. He probably had plenty of sick people, probably plenty of people that he could be teaching and reaching. But when this man's crisis was brought to his attention, it became his priority. And that shows us another principle relating to ministry that's worthy of noting. Whether we're a teacher leading a class, or whether we're a preacher leading a congregation, or an evangelist leading a crusade, we should never become so concerned about the masses that we overlook the individual. And that can easily happen in ministry, that it's all about the group, it's all about the church, it's all about the class at large, or the congregation or whatever, and then individuals get overlooked or missed, or left out or whatever. And so a person's need might not seem to be great to us, but it's great to them. And that's what we have to understand. We might think, well, what's the big deal? To them, if it's a crisis, it's a crisis. And it might not be a crisis to us. And so we should learn from Jesus' example here to prioritize and say, well, you know what? I'm going to take this serious and I'm going to help this person. I'm going to be there for this person. And so Jesus alters his schedule to help this man in crisis. But as we've already read, and we won't get any further, another need arises on his way to helping this man. So Jesus is a very busy Savior in chapter 9. Okay, so we'll get to that the next time we're together. Okay, appreciate you guys. And we will, did anybody, right quick, I passed out these book markers that have the Old Testament, New Testament books in it. Can somebody, Jeff, would you help? There might be a few here that, I know that Corey and Amberly weren't here. And was there somebody else here that missed this last time? Bam's back there in the back, okay. Anybody else? Make sure you get one of these bookmarks. Joe's back there. And so, yeah, and we'll, along the way, we'll go over some of this, as I said, just some elementary things about the scriptures, okay. Roy and Joe and Jerry. Jerry's in the back, okay. Could I have a minute with you guys before y'all get completely out of here, okay? All right, let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. God bless you guys. Have a good week. Come back here Sunday, fired up, and bringing a bunch of people with you, okay? We'll fill this house up, okay?